Acts 16, beginning in verse 35, these are God's words. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out, asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It is our joy to know that he blesses to us the preaching of it. Please be seated. The account of the planting of the church in Philippi is a little bit longer than Thessalonica and Berea. It seems even longer to us because we spent 2 weeks in the first part of it, but it's really not that long. Upon its heels do come these two much shorter accounts in rapid-fire sort of fashion. The Lord does this in various places in his word. For instance, in some of the accounts of the judges, he gives us what happened with the judges, and it seems almost formulaic the people suffer, and then they cry out, and then God hears them, he sends a judge, and the judge delivers them, and then the judge dies, and then the people rebel against God, and then you know, wash, rinse, and repeat. We see this in some places with the pace at which evil kings during the kingdom period, and especially the divided, well, I guess the evil kings were the divided, well, Saul, but during the divided kingdom period, where you have a rapid fire series of accounts, you know, in year such and such, you know, of the king in the other part of the kingdom, so-and-so became king, and he reigned for however many years in whatever place, and his mom was whatever pagan, or, you know, usually, with the evil kings. And he did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and bad things happened to him for it, but obviously there was no repentance. And all the other stuff about all the successes that he thought he had when he was alive and that he would know, be known for in secular histories, those don't actually matter. You can go read about them in another book. And the Lord killed him. And then you have, you know, a bunch of those in a row. And what is the Lord often doing there? He is, by the brevity and the rapidity of giving us the various accounts, he is allowing us to see, helping us by his Spirit to see the things that those events or reigns or people had in common, so that we can have driven home what he is saying really matters, and what God pays attention to in those circumstances, and what man should pay attention to, even though we do not. Well, he does something similar here in Acts 16 with the planting of churches. He gives us the planting of three churches in rapid fire with several things in common. And with those things in common, there are a couple things that seem not to be in common, but as we'll hear, they are likenesses as much as they are differences. In order that we may see some of the common marks, some of the indications of a genuine work of God the Holy Spirit, some of the indications of a genuine evangelistic or church planting or missionary work. Those are all the same thing. A church plant, a genuine church plant, is a genuinely evangelistic work. If it's not primarily by evangelism, well, then, you know, man may call it a church plant. That's not what's actually happening there. If someone is doing mission work and they're not church planting by evangelism, man may call it mission work, but that's not actually what that is either. So what are the symptoms that he presents here, the things that the work in Philippi, the work in Thessalonica, the work in Berea have in common? And there are many, and we could probably expand it out. Even from the outline, you could probably expand it out to more than three. But we hope to understand and hear them proclaimed from the text under these three headings that they have in common. First, the preaching of Christ from the Scriptures. The preaching of Christ from the Scriptures. And second place, the persuasive work of the Spirit. That a genuine planting of a church, establishing of a church by God the Holy Spirit, has in the first place the preaching of Christ from the Scriptures, and the second place the persuasive work of the Spirit, that it is God the Holy Spirit who brings people to faith through this preaching, and then in the third place the persecuting response of the world, the persecuting response of those who are not persuaded by the Spirit. So the preaching of Christ from the Word, first of all, if you have been working on or have succeeded in committing to memory the memory verse this week, then you are familiar with verses 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, you know, just in case you missed that the Holy Spirit is here giving us rapid fire, three plantings of three churches that have things in common, the Holy Spirit says, as his custom was. Notice that this is a pattern, that this is a principle, that this is a habit. In other places, the Apostle Paul himself will say, we don't have any other custom, nor do any of the other churches. And the implication is that what is being established here by the pattern is something that is normative and principial, not just a, oh, isn't it interesting that Paul did it that way? I'm so glad that we've become clever enough to embrace evangelistic diversity. That was something that, sadly, in a NAPARC denomination in which I was ordained for 15 years, some of the most famous, and that should already be a red flag and alarm bells for you, some of the most famous pastors would write about how wonderful it was that our denomination was so big that it could, not just big like numerically, although that was a wicked pride satanic problem too, but so broad theologically and ministerially that we could have so many different types of worship and so many different approaches to church planting, and that this brought God great glory that he would work in all of these different ways. No, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scripture. Now notice that the word that is the same word for Sabbath or week, and here they've chosen to translate it Sabbath, the phrase or the word first day of doesn't appear here. So it's not the first day Sabbath that he's talking about. It's not the Lord's Day, the new sort of Sabbath that arose upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the seventh day of the week when the Jews were gathered in their synagogues. That was one of the advantages of being in Thessalonica over against Philippi. There was actually a synagogue there. And so as his custom was, he goes there in order to do what? To reason with them from the scriptures. And he's not just reasoning. He's not just saying, let's have a conversation. I'd like to have dialogue. Certainly those things happen and are implied as he reasons with them from the scriptures. Explaining and demonstrating. Okay, there is a bold assertion of truth here that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So if it's not the word, it's not evangelism. There was this awful trend. I'm sure it still happens, but I haven't seen the t-shirts in a while. Praise God. Those things go out of style. When I was in seminary, young seminary type guys who I hope were actually converted, and that's why they were so excited, and not because they figured out that there was a career that you could fake it, not work hard, and people would pat you on the back for it, and you'd get paid a professional wage, but they would wear t-shirts that said things like, preach the gospel and at all times, and if necessary, use words. That is an absolutely ridiculous idea. It would be like if you went around wearing a t-shirt that said, feed people at all times, and if necessary, use food. The preaching of the gospel, evangelism, is the proclaiming from the scriptures that God became a man, and his name is Jesus the Christ. And he has lived and died and risen again, as was prophesied by those scriptures, because God is saving sinners. And you must turn from your sin and believe in him, for he alone can atone for your sin and be your righteousness, and you will be saved. That's evangelism. It always has words. And so preaching of Christ from the word was the custom of the apostle. We see that in Thessalonica. We see that in Berea. In verse 11, the Bereans are born of goodness or begotten of goodness. We'll get there in a moment. I know you're, if you have the New King James, it says fair-minded. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily, etc. So the word, again, is the ministry there when Paul and Silas go, as is their custom, we know, from verse 2 to read into verse 10 into the synagogue. And that's, of course, what makes the Jews in Thessalonica, the ones who didn't respond to the preaching of the gospel, so upset that they decide to take a road trip to Berea, because they are equal opportunity, zealous persecutors, and apparently there was not enough opposition in Berea. So they come in verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. And so it's the same pattern. He preaches the word of God. This was true also in Philippi in our rapid fire tour of the second missionary journey, the second church planting evangelism journey of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. We saw that back in verses 13 and 14 on the Sabbath day. Again, that was the seventh day of the week. We went out to went out of the city to the riverside, you remember, because there's no synagogue, where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Not only was there not a synagogue, you remember this, of course, or even those who are gathered are just predominantly women. We know that the only one who responds is a woman, but is speaking. It's speaking that the Lord uses. And then verse 14, of course, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then when God is working in the heart of the Philippian jailer, and he not only is broken, undone by the fact that all the men are there when he comes in verse 29, then when he brings them out in verse 30, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he asks the individual question, but he's the head of a household, as they can see, because they are in a house. And so they give the covenantal answer to the individual question: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So there's this expectation that God will not only save him, but his household. So what do they do? Verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." This is what all true evangelism, true church planting, true church, true mission work has in common: the preaching of Jesus Christ from the scriptures. In fact, we saw this very early in the first missionary journey. It's worth remembering that this is a lesson that the Spirit has been teaching us throughout the book. Back in chapter 11, it's actually not a missionary journey yet. It's what is going to become the sending church. Verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution," chapter 11, verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only." So it's called preaching the word in verse 19. And I hopefully you're remembering, or you may be seeing at the end of verse 20 already, but you're remembering that the two are one. "But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus." And so preaching the word to the Jews is the same preaching that has a different object in verse 20, preaching to the Hellenists, speaking to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. In other words, preaching the word is preaching Jesus, and preaching Jesus is preaching the word. And if you're not doing both, then you're really doing neither. Because Jesus is God, the Word. And and the gospel that is of first importance, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead according to the scriptures. And so this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit here is teaching us and reminding us is a mark of every true church planting, every true work of the Holy Spirit in forming, gathering, growing a church, and church planting, evangelism, missions. Every true church will have from the Scriptures Christ proclaimed as crucified and risen. That will be the substance of their preaching. That will be their plan A and plan Z, or Alpha and Omega, if you're a Greek speaker. That will be plan A to Z of how to grow the church. Preaching Christ from the Scriptures. Preaching the Word, but always preaching the Word in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when you preach the law, which you must preach, it's His Word. If it's His Word and you don't preach it, then you are not really trusting Christ or preaching Christ, are you? But as we heard in the Sabbath school this morning, don't be forgetful of Christ when you preach the law, because you're preaching that which has been kept perfectly in our place that it might be imputed to us, and you're preaching that which is promised to believer to have been fully worked out in us when He's done with His work. And so you're preaching that which, as a believer, you know that God the Holy Spirit is currently working in you as He conforms you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this removes entirely the burden of the law. It becomes a burden the way sails are burdens to a ship, or wings are burdens to a bird. Mechanisms that God uses to produce in you that which is necessary. If you hear the law and you think it's a burden that you're keeping, you're a Pharisee. And if you think hear the law and you think it's a burden that no one should have to keep, you are an antinomian and you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the one symptom, the first symptom that we see here of all true church planting, church evangelism, mission works, is preaching of Christ from the Scriptures. Preaching of Christ from the Word. The second thing that we see here is the persuasive work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this at first looks like it's something that's a difference between the churches, and there's a build-up here of that difference. We begin in Philippi, no synagogue. You have to go out of the city on the Sabbath. When they get out of the city, and there's the place where some groping after God has been maintained in God's mercy to them, but it's only among some women, and they speak to women, and yet of the women that are there, only one of these women responds. And so it's very, very narrow. It's not as it's going to be in Thessalonica and Berea, a question of how many Jews. In Thessalonica, some of them responded. In Berea, many of them responded. In Philippi, there weren't any of them to respond. And the ones that they spoke to, they got one response until they found that God had been gathering the elect in a jail so that they could have their interest piqued by the admonishing of the Word of Christ that comes through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as they were being prayed and sung, and God the Holy Spirit was giving to the prisoners to listen to them, something that they hadn't generally had experience of yet in Philippi, had they? The Philippian jailer's heart has been prepared. They don't know necessarily whether the household is saved. It leaves that hanging for us in the text. It only tells us that the jailer believed. It only tells us that the jailer about the jailer's repentance. It only tells us about the jailer's baptism, or not the jailer's baptism. It tells us that the whole house was baptized and the whole house rejoiced with the jailer in his joy. But it's really small in Philippi. Even with the congregation of the prisoners and the jailer in his house and Lydia in her house, when they get kicked out of Philippi and they want to go say goodbye to the brethren, well, You know, most of them are in jail or the jailer's house. They just said goodbye to them when they were going away. And the rest of them are Lydia's household. It's pretty small. Then you have a different response. We move from the small church in this sequence to the medium church. Paul reasons with them. And then verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. And so this is actually a very large church, although the response of the Jews is few. But then you get to Berea, and the response is much bigger. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women, as well as men. Okay, so there's still a bunch of Greeks, still some women. It's now we have men added, but also a large number, many of the Jews. In fact, so many of the Jews that there weren't any enough unconverted Jews left to trouble the city. They had to borrow unconverted Jews from Thessalonica. Now, how do you think the Jews in Thessalonica that were opposed to the gospel, how do you think they heard? Well, it was the few remaining straggling, unbelieving Jews in Berea who you know, they couldn't find any like-mindedness from their, you know, their recently converted former church synagogue members, and so this misery and hatred and bitterness loves company, and this happens even in our culture. If you've got the wicked who hate the church, and there's only a couple of them in a city, and they want to stir up trouble, what do? They go and they import those who are going to attack the church from other cities, so that they can get themselves enough of those who know how to stir up trouble. Of course, the Jews know how to stir up trouble. They know where in the marketplace to find the evil men to form the mob to create the trouble. See that in the passage. But the response in Berea is much bigger, because there's many of the Jews being converted, and it's not just leading women, but it's leading men who are being converted in Berea. In addition to than not a few of the Greeks. And so there's some difference here. But the different responses actually shows the same commonality, the same principle that is operating in all three places. Because what makes the difference? The preparation of the heart by God the Holy Spirit. Like we heard about Lydia and Philippi, the Lord opened her heart to speak, to heed the words that were spoken by Paul. That was the difference in Lydia. And so where do you think the extra noble-mindedness, this is where it says these were more, and then there's a word here, eugenes. It's a form of eugenes, than those in Thessalonica. Now, some of you who have done a little bit of dabbling, and it's fine to do some dabbling. Don't draw too many conclusions unless you're getting help from someone who's faithful. But have done some dabbling in Greek, you're like, eugenes. That sounds a whole lot like monogenes. Monogenes is the word that is invented in the New Testament, as far as we know. It doesn't appear anywhere else except for people who are writing based on the New Testament. It means only begotten. You can hear a little bit genes, Genesis, and mono only. And it's a wonderful word, the uniquely begotten Son of God. None of you are the monogenes of God. We're adopted children of God. Jesus is the only begotten of God. Well, eugenes attaches, instead of the prefix only, it attaches the prefix for good. Like eugenics, which isn't particularly good, but that's what they think it is, so that's why it's called that. And it's eugenes, begotten of good. Now, who's doing this begetting? Who's begetting goodness in Bereans? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And so you have a difference between Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and Berea, but it's a difference that actually shows a commonality, and that is the ones who are genuinely saved, the ones who end up gathered into a true church, are the ones that God the Holy Spirit is regenerating so that they will be persuaded. And that's what's happening. That's what's behind the word persuaded there in verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. Now, that's something that enables Paul, Silas, and Timothy to rejoice over all three works. It's interesting that in this kind of rapid-fire succession that we have in Acts chapter 16, you have Philippi, Thessalonica, better. Berea. Now that's the good one. But what do you have in the course of the New Testament as a whole? Think about the New Testament letters. Philippi and Thessalonica are some of the most commended, praised congregations in the whole New Testament. And when Paul is praising Thessalonica in that letter, it'd be good if you keep a finger in 1 Thessalonians, because we're going to come back. Lord helping us to get to the third point. We'll come back in the third point as well. But listen to how the apostle talks to them about how that church was planted. You know, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, etc. Verse 4, where did the faith, hope, and love that expressed itself in work, labor, and patience from verse 3, where did the faith, hope, and love come from? Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. In other words, faith doesn't come except by the election of God, and hope doesn't come except by the election of God, and love doesn't come except by the election of God. And so when the Spirit worked faith, hope, and love in the some who were persuaded and the multitude of the Greeks and so forth, when they saw that fruit, they said, we found the elect. You don't find the elect and preach to them. You preach to them and you find out who are the elect, because they believe and because they've come to a sure hope in the Lord Jesus. And because they become full of the love of God and the love of the brethren and the love of their neighbor. And it was worked out in their lives in working and laboring and being patient, even under affliction. And yeah, even more specifically, he revisits the idea in chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What's the second mark of a true church, a true church plant, a true evangelism, a true mission work, is that the Holy Spirit persuades those who hear that the word that they hear is not the word of man. It's the word of God. And it's the word of God about God who became a man. And that's not just how churches chart, that's also how churches grow. You see, if the church didn't start that way, then you might have people who are learning how to cope better, but you know, a therapist can do that. You might have people who are learning how to be nicer. There are a whole lot of false religions that do that. You might have people who are getting better at stuff in life, but TED Talks can do that. A true church is one in which the word of God is preached, and when it's heard, the people know by the work of God the Holy Spirit in them that it's not merely the words of a man, that it is the word of God, and that it's not just a theoretical abstraction, a collection of ideas that they're assembling like a jigsaw puzzle, But it's the word of God because they are the work of God. And that the God who's convinced them that it's his work is actually working in his word, is actually working in them. And so if you know that about it, people, you give thanks to God for them. You know, you guys did so well to receive the preaching so well. Well, it is right to receive preaching in the right way, but for this reason also we give thanks to God, because he's the one who's giving the recognition of his word as his. And so Thessalonica becomes one of the... Oh, I disobeyed my own advice. I didn't leave my finger in there. Thessalonica becomes one of the great missionary churches. Antioch is the first great missionary sending church. They send great missionaries. Thessalonica doesn't get as much press or isn't as big in our memory because they don't send a Paul and a Barnabas and a Silas and a Timothy and a Luke. But they send people everywhere. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So where did these believers... Paul's actually going to visit and preach in Macedonia and Achaia. But from where do they hear? For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. And so they become one of the great missionary churches. This is a great help to us when we think about our own congregation, or if even you don't have, you may not be called to the teaching and preaching ministry of an elder, but you are called, if you're a parent, to the teaching, the Bible teaching and evangelizing ministry of your children. And every one of us is called to the speaking the truth in love ministry with one another. That's one of the reasons for apostles, prophets, elders, and pastor teachers in Ephesians chapter 4, is because every body part has a truth ministry, no longer walking in blindness like the Gentiles do, but ministering the truth to one another in love, and not ministering the truth like the display end caps at the now defunct Lifeway Christian bookstores, where you got 14 varieties of truth, and it's like being tossed to and fro, and if you have any sense about you, it makes you want to puke theologically. God gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, so that we can all preach the same truth, so we can minister to one another the same truth. But as we do this ministering of the truth to whomever the Lord has called us to minister the truth to, it's not a question of whether, it's a question of to whom. If you're a believer, you have a truth ministry. But as we do it, the knowledge that real ministry is not just gospel ministry is not just the preaching of Christ from the word, but is a second mark of it is that it is made effectual by the persuading work of the Holy Spirit, is that it frees you from so many things that plague people like me, people like your elders, because we're still sinners and we're still fleshly. And so we're tempted to do what? We're tempted to launch into the work and not spend a moment in prayer. It's possible to get out of the habit of praying as you begin sermon preparation, or God help us, even sermon preaching. You can lead the congregation in prayer and just speak words into the air that you have become very skilled at assembling, and not actually be pleading with God that the Holy Spirit is about to work. But if you know that this is the only way that effectual work ever happens in evangelism or discipleship, then one of the applications is that The more you know it, the more you are not just intellectually but existentially convinced of it, the more you pray with your work. And it's not just for pastors, it's for parents. Now, you might have a routine in your parenting whether it's at the family worship times, or maybe you have a little one who can't have private worship yet, and you bring them in at the beginning or end, probably end, because you're starting before they get up, of your own private worship time, and you lead them, and part of the routine is you say a prayer with the word. It can very easily become routine, can't it? Or maybe you have part of your discipline routine, which I hope it is. I hope you have a discipline routine. And then I hope it is a part of your discipline routine. That there's the Word of God, and not just the Word of God with whatever it is that has been broken, but the Word of God with God's solution, that they always hear about Jesus Christ in all of the disciplining, and that part of the routine is praying for the application of both parts of the Word, and you're even teaching them to pray. But if you have a routine, it's easy for it to become just routine. And yet, is this not a denial that God the Holy Spirit is the only one who is going to make this effectual? And so if the Holy Spirit is bringing home to our hearts, even now, what are we doing? We're praying, Holy Spirit, make this word effectual in me so that I will remember that only you can make this the word effectual in them. And so that's one application, that we'll always be praying with the work. Another application is it will deliver us from discouragement, because we'll count it a privilege regardless of fruit. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he's not saying, yeah, you guys sure weren't as begotten of good as the Bereans were. No, his letter to them is rejoicing over how begotten of good, how God the Holy Spirit, because they were elect, had given them hearts to recognize his word, not as the words of men, but the word of God, and had worked in them faith and hope and love. So that we don't grow discouraged about the smallness of the fruit. We're amazed that there's fruit because we know how that got there. The triune God had decided that he was going to redeem for himself people, and he chose them before the foundations of the world, and he sent his son into the world, and now God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is applying life from God the Son, so that people will be brought to faith and be united to God the Son. And then the Holy Spirit is sent forth as the Spirit of the Son into the hearts and takes residence in those whom he has regenerated to believe and be joined to Jesus Christ. Now, exactly how many of those do you need in a congregation before you're encouraged that something good happened? If the number is higher than one, you're doing it wrong. And so we're delivered from prayerlessness. We'll always be praying for the work. We're delivered from discouragement. We'll count it a privilege that we got to proclaim Jesus in the first place. And we'll know that there's not a single one who was chosen in him or for whom he died that is going to fail to be saved. And amazement that we've been given the honor. I've been called to be a mom, and I get to tell about Jesus Christ from God's own scriptures to these children. And I haven't yet seen fruit, or I haven't seen the fruit I want to. None of us see the fruit we want to. The fruit we want to comes at the return of Christ, when we enter glory together in resurrected bodies in a new heaven and a new earth. But now I'm remembering that God the Holy Spirit is the one who does all of that from start to finish. And privilege, the privilege that I have of speaking it, the privilege he's given my child by putting him in my home and in his church of hearing it. And Instead of the discouragement, now we're thinking, the God who did those things and who has marked them off, and in whose providence they're in my house, and who has given us these means and has given me the honor of employing these means, should I be doing that in shaking, faltering fear that it's not going to take effect? What an awful, unbelieving response to all of that data. It's not presumption that they're saved. It's receiving all that God has done and said about that child and counting it your privilege to speak Christ to them and their God-given privilege to hear Christ spoken to them, even as you're praying that his Spirit would make it take effect in them. It also helps us to reject pride regardless of fruit. You know, Paul isn't thinking, you know, I did okay in Philippi and I did better in Thessalonica, but boy, did I knock it out of the park in Berea. No, God the Holy Spirit gave the fruit. And so in the place of pride, there's thankfulness. He thanks God for the Philippians. We see that in the letter to Philip. He thanks God for the Thessalonians. You see that in the letter to Thessalonica. And we could be sure he thanked God for what happened with the Bereans. God helping me, applying this passage to me by his Spirit. When I think of you and the work that God is doing in your lives, I won't be thinking, boy, I'm sure glad that I came and instituted all those different reformations and we got rid of all that man-made junk and doctrines of demons like we were hearing about First Timothy 4, and we put the R and the P back into ARP, and now look at how wonderful these people are. No. If it has to be God the Holy Spirit who does anything, you say, thank you, Lord, that you have given the privilege of gathering these ones for whom you are the one who elected, for whom you sent Christ, in whom you are working by your Spirit, and now we're seeing all of this fruit of your work. Knowing that it's only God the Holy Spirit can do it doesn't just save us from prayerlessness and discouragement, it ought to deliver us from pride too. When there's a redundancy in your outline, you just add thanksgiving to praise. Or not a redundancy. I snuck four into two there. So there's two of the marks. The preaching of Christ from the Word marks all true gospel ministry. The persuasive work of the Holy Spirit marks all true gospel ministry. And a persecuting response of the world marks all true gospel ministry. All of it. Now we see that in the pattern here. Certainly we saw it in Philippi. Paul had the stripes to prove it. And really it bears saying here, I missed it from the outline just now, is persecution by the losers. Persecution by the losers. Those Jews who hear the preaching of the gospel and they don't respond with faith, they're the ones who are losing, aren't they? And these magistrates who are so easily manipulated and yet trying to manipulate, and we were considering them a couple of weeks ago, they're still the same guys. When it was day, verse 35, the magistrates send the officers. I don't know why it's officers. It's the stick guys. It's the rod guys. It's the guys who beat them with their hand. It's the guys who had the rods in their hands when they beat them in the previous passage. And now, little guy on the totem pole, the kind of nasty, small-minded person who enjoys getting to swing the stick, enjoys getting to send the message, the rod bearers come and they say, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, and so there's a little bit of a change here, right? Because he's not responding to the jailer, the convert, who's now the head of a Christian household. Apparently they have come in, or he goes outside, or whatever it is. He addresses the rod bearers themselves. These are the guys whose stripes Paul is wearing on his back. It says, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." And the rod bearers, same thing, verse 38. You imagine their own personal horror. They run and they tell the words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Remember the way the whole thing was stirred up, these men being Jews. We Romans. These are the ones. These are the losers outside of faith in Jesus Christ, who live their lives in fear, being manipulated and manipulating, being hated and hating. The way that Titus chapter 3 says all people are at bottom, apart from Christ. The way all people are. It's the Jews who don't believe, who aren't persuaded. Verse 5, and we know that there's if you were there for the midweek meeting, that's a divine passive. God the Holy Spirit had not regenerated them so that they would be persuaded. No one deserves to be regenerated. That's a mercy that none deserve. By God's extraordinary mercy and grace, are given. Becoming envious, took some evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob and so on. You don't look at envious people and say, there's a big man. No, an envious guy is a small, spiteful, jealous, worthless man. Someone who's full of jealousy and envy and bitterness. You see the way the persecutors are being described here. And they're all like that. We should have a biblical enough view of who the church are and who the haters of the church are to say we are the winners. We are the recipients of mercy. We are those united to Christ. We are those indwelt by the Spirit. We are those who are already seated with him in the heavenly places and will reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth forever. Those others are the unbelieving, enslaved, fear-bound, spiteful, envious ones. Indeed, condemned ones. You have the persecution in Philippi and Thessalonica. The ones at Berea almost don't get their persecution, but there are enough spiteful Jews left in Thessalonica to make sure they get their share, and they come and give it. But listen to the way Paul writes to the Thessalonians. We're back in chapter 1, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. "You have became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And so the persuading of the Holy Spirit came with the providence, persecution by the wicked who don't believe. "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth," etc. Okay, so it wasn't just joy of the Holy Spirit that was an example, but affliction was also an example. How do we know? Well, I'm losing my place in the outline. In chapter 2, he follows the receiving the word of God as you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And here's an example of that effective working, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us." And he goes on to describe how they demonstrate that they are condemned. Well, this is starting to be a pattern. All of the true prophets are persecuted for prophesying the Lord Jesus Christ up until the time of Jesus. You remember, Jesus said this was true of all the prophets from A to Z, Abel to Zechariah, and that's a historical, not just alphabetical. And it was true with Jesus, and it was true with the apostles in Jerusalem, and it was true with the church in Jerusalem, and then it was true with the apostles to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul, first with Barnabas, and then with Silas, and then it was true of all the churches that they had planted up until Thessalonica, and then it was true of all of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia after Thessalonica. And then Paul, writing at the end of his ministry, is reminding Timothy of the same things about himself and his ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long sufferings, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." Well, what do those have in common? Well, those are places that he got persecuted before. "What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters," and he goes on to talk about evil men and imposters. What is the implication? That if you think you're preaching Jesus, but those who hear you and don't get converted don't hate and oppose you for it, you might be an evil man and an imposter. If you think you are desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, but those who reject Jesus' claim of divinity, Jesus' claim that he is the only life that they can ever have, only righteousness that they can have, Jesus' claim as their God and King, to whom they must submit and obey, Jesus' claim as their lawgiver, that whatever he says in his Bible is moral, is right, and whatever he says immoral is immoral, is wicked. That if they reject Jesus, but they're not rejecting you, then there's still too much of a distance between what you say and what Jesus says, and how you live and how Jesus says to live, because you're not annoying enough to them yet. That there are those whom the Lord is bringing to himself, and he is softening their hearts until Jesus Christ, and they love whatever they hear from you about Jesus, and whatever they see in you that is from Jesus. Do not wonder when those who are perishing for rejecting Jesus Christ resent you in proportional measure to how much you love him and how much you proclaim him. And if they don't resent you at all, do wonder at what measure, at the measure to which you are loving him or proclaiming him. Because a persecuting response from those who hear the word plainly and see it embraced zealously is one of the marks of a true work. A true gospel work, a true gospel church, true gospel evangelism, true gospel missions. It sure helps us escape this desire that we, any of us individually, or we as a congregation or denomination, would be beloved by all. Oh, we want to be beloved by those who are falling in love with Christ. We want to be so conformed with Him, to Him, that those who are coming to faith in Him, when they meet us, they hear us, see us, my people. And we would feel the same about them. But it is an unbiblical desire to be beloved or admired by the world. We should want to be close enough to the Word of Christ and have enough of a work of the Spirit in conforming us to Christ Himself, that those who are not receiving Him will reject us too. Praise be to God that He is actually at work in His churches, that He tells us what that looks like in His Word, and that we may look to Him to produce that work in us. Let's pray and ask Him to do so. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that we are in an age of the working out and applying of what Your Son has accomplished for those for whom He came and died, those for whom You sent Him, having elected from before the world began those whom You would redeem unto the praise of Your glory. We pray, O Lord, that it would be unto the praise of Your glory. We pray that Your Spirit would faithfully work out in us the fruit of this portion of Your Word, that our ministry, whether to one another or our children in the home or within the congregation, going out from here in evangelism and missions, that it would be a preaching of Christ from the whole of the Scriptures. We pray, O God, that You would keep us mindful, dependent upon, humbled by, delighted by, encouraged by Your Spirit being the one who produces the fruit. And we pray, Lord, we pray, Lord, that there would be so many, the percentage would be so high, that the persecution, the rejection would come from few. And yet, O Lord, whatever, however many, it is Your will to convert. We pray that those who receive Christ would welcome and that we would be beloved with them, and that those who are rejecting Him would see and hear enough of Him in us that we would be resented for His sake too. Grant to us that fellowship with all true churches and all true believers, even with Jesus Himself, in whose name we ask it all. Amen.